All right, let's pray as we open up the Word of God. Father, always as we open up the Word of God, we ask for your Spirit to speak to our hearts and in ways in which we need to be encouraged or challenged. We leave that work up to you. We come to the Word of God, and Isaiah 55 always says that the Word of God will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. I don't know what the purpose is for your Word this morning, Lord, for everybody here, but I believe and trust that you will speak to all of us through your Word, draw us closer to yourself, whether it's through encouragement or through conviction. We just pray that the work of the Holy Spirit would be free to do his work in us this morning, and that we would not hinder his work and allow you to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So our theme this year has been eternal life. And like I said, I'm going to combine this with praying for the persecuted believers around the world, because as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he tells Timothy to take hold of the eternal life. And he says, you're going to have to need to grab onto this because of the false teachers infiltrating the churches there in Ephesus, is where Timothy was pastoring at the time. And also, you know, don't get caught up in the pursuit of riches, which was going on around him. Ephesus was one of the largest cities of the world, you know, big city, you know, there's all kinds of shiny things to chase after, right? And there's that going on, as well as he encourages him to take hold of eternal life and to be ready to face persecution and to keep the good confession, the same good confession that Jesus said before Pontius Pilate, before suffering the crucifixion. So, because it's been a while since we've been talking about eternal life, let's kind of review what we mean by eternal life. And remember back in January? No, you don't. But anyway, back in January, so we began the year in John 3:16, looking at John 3:16 in the context of the chapter, and specifically in John 3:16, we discovered that eternal life is something we receive the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, contrary to how we always use John 3:16. Because we use John 3:16 to tell people they'll get eternal life when they die. Correct? That's not incorrect. But John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, is present tense, right? Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So you have eternal life if you know Jesus Christ your Savior. It's something you have now. So eternal is not a place. Eternal is not a time period. Eternal is an adjective describing a quality of life that we have now that will exist forever. We understand that. But we don't emphasize enough that we have eternal life now, and it's supposed to make a difference in our life. So what is eternal life then? Eternal life is the promise from God and the confidence in God that we can live a God-like life now on earth with the assurance that we'll be with him when we die. Okay? So eternal life is the promise from God and the confidence in God that we can live a God-like life now on earth with the assurance that we'll be with him when this life dies. So if the gift of eternal life at salvation is not the assurance of God's never leave us nor forsake us presence for all of this life and forever, then it means right now we are totally on our own. You catch that? If eternal life is only something we get when we die, then right now we're on our own. But if we have Jesus living in us, who is eternal, and we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, who is eternal, we have eternal life. So this is a quality of life we are to experience now. Jesus assured us in John 14:17, he says, when he left the earth, right, He says the Spirit of God not only will be with you, but he will be in you. And if we don't have the assurance of eternal life now, how are we, in the context of 1 Timothy 6, how are we, like Timothy, going to be able to point out false teaching if we don't have the assurance of God's presence and the truth inside us? How will we choose the riches of God over the riches of the world, because eternal riches are far more valuable? And how can we endure suffering for the gospel if I am unsure Jesus is with me by his Spirit? So eternal life is more than just the assurance of heaven when we die, but the ongoing reality of Jesus' presence in our life that enables us to find our identity and satisfaction in him. Remember when Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said in John 4, he said, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, a spring is a constantly flowing, constantly refreshing, keeps providing a source of water. And so this is the imagery Jesus says. This is what you have. If you have faith in him, you have eternal life. You have this continual source of life from God flowing through you, always available, always satisfying. So Paul closes his first letter to Timothy by encouraging him to hang on to the reins. He says, take hold of the eternal life. Hang on to the reins of the assurance of eternal life, because there's going to be some bumpy things on the road. There's a reason why you got to take hold of these reins of eternal life, because there's some speed bumps you're going to hit, okay? And so he says in verse 6 in 1 Timothy 6 here, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, but you," right? So I have to read that to get the gist of verse 11. "But you, men of God, flee from all of this and pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Paul tells Timothy that by, you know, mentally clinging to the assurance of eternal life, he's going to be able to reject 6 through 11, which is covetousness, a covetous life, and pursue righteousness. All right? And notice how he puts the two together, much like his Colossians 3 language. Colossians 3:9, "Take off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed." You know, Paul never says get rid of this without saying, but put on this in place of it. Because if you just try to get rid of something without replacing it, it eventually will come back. So he says, flee covetousness and pursue godly qualities. Now, we're not told exactly how, but the false teachers of Timothy's day saw teaching as a way of making money, teaching false doctrine anyway. And so Paul says, this desire for money, this love of money, he says, is a root of evil. So he says, flee from that which never fully satisfies you. Flee from that which will never satisfy you. Godliness, he says, with contentment is great gain. We will leave everything behind when we die. Everything. Every single thing, right? Nothing will go with us from this earth. People who pursue earthly riches will find their hands ultimately empty and their eternal destination an unending life of suffering. Paul says ruin and destruction. These are the things. So he says, flee these things. Flee from all this, he says. This is the stuff you're supposed to flee from, because they're not going to satisfy us. And we know that. We've discovered that, right? You know, we thought this new car, this new gadget, this new whatever, you know, the newest iPhone or whatever, would be the thing that will make us happy, right? Does it? Never does, right? Whatever it is, that new thing, you know, it's nice and shiny for a while, and after a while, it's old and breaks. We're made to be satisfied in God. I mean, Solomon discovered the Ecclesiastes, right? The richest guy who ever lived, who had the power to do anything in life, had to come to this conclusion. He had to figure it out by pursuing everything possible one could pursue, because he had the resources and the time, you know? And he says it's not all that it's cracked up to be. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them, and what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? And Paul knows we were made to pursue that which satisfies us, so he says, flee from all that. He says, instead, follow that which produces spiritual benefits, like righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, in verse 11, he says, but you men of God. Now, why didn't he say Timothy? Why didn't he use his name? Like, Paul and Timothy were, like, really close, right? But he said he uses the phrase man of God, and that does two things. First of all, it helps all of us sort of connect to it. It's a little more generic, and so you and I are men and women of God. So that's helpful for us. But for Timothy, and if we read 1 and 2 Timothy, it would appear that Timothy was younger and seemed to struggle with confidence and feared people and persecution, when you read especially 2 Timothy 1. And so by calling him man of God, Paul is encouraging him. He's lifting him up. Because when you look at the Old Testament, and of course this would be the scriptures that Paul would have used at that time, you realize that man of God was a very unique term used for very few people in the Old Testament. It was used for Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, and a couple of unnamed prophets during the time of Elijah and Elisha. But so Paul encourages Timothy by referring to him with this somewhat exclusive phrase, but you man of God. Oh, you know, kind of putting him on the same level as Elijah's and Elisha's and Moses's and Samuel's. Like, that would be uplifting and encouraging to him. And so he's helping him to be encouraged in who he is in Jesus. And pursuing, of course, means to constantly follow, to hold on to look toward. And the more you pursue the things of God, we find the more satisfied we are in the things of God, in what God has for us. I was listening to a message earlier this week, and the speaker used a food illustration to explain this. And he made a statement. He said, diet changes appetite over time, right? Diet changes appetite over time. And so if we change an unhealthy diet to a healthier diet, after a while we'll notice that our appetite adjusts to the new diet. And we no longer seem to have the same cravings for Halloween candy, right? Or whatever it is that we often have, the unhealthy things that we often have craving for. And then he says the same applies spiritually. He says if we change our unhealthy and non-spiritual disciplines to spiritually healthier disciplines, we'll find that our appetite for God and the things of God will improve. For example, if you have the habit, if we have the habit often of first thing in the day, checking texts or emails or Facebook before we talk to God or read His Word, guess what habits we form? Guess what habits we feed? Guess which habits we do first? But all of a sudden, if we stop doing those things and say, well, no, those things aren't that important, reading the Word of God is more important, praying is more important, I'll get to those other things earlier. If I change my habit and do those first, I'll find that my desire to be in the Word of God and to be in prayer will grow, and my appetite will change. My spiritual appetite will change. And so that's, you know, what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. Pursue, get rid of those things, he says, and pursue these things, pursue the things that satisfy us. And if you don't think that will happen, remember Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Taste it and see for yourself, right? That's the whole implication of that verse. So Paul obviously understands that pursuing godly qualities is not something that's going to come easily. Because if you're going to do that, obviously Satan's going to want to get involved, and you'll find that you'll be frustrated and more temptations come into your life. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, make no mistake. He says, faith, living a life of faith requires effort and sacrifice. We don't work to get faith, but having faith requires effort as well as sacrifice. So he says, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pilate, made the same good confession. What good confession? Well, we'll see in just a second. So the word fight, we initially might think it's a military term. It's actually an athletic term. It's actually an athletic term, which means to exercise. It's actually the English word we get for agonize. We can see how that can relate to exercise, right? Agonize, exercise, very similar. That's the whole point, right? So Paul tells Timothy that pursuing the things of God requires effort and sacrifice. So fighting the good fight of faith means exercising your faith, means exercising your faith in God's word consistently. Do we put the same amount of effort and time into spiritual exercise that we do to physical exercise? For those of us who are into physical exercise, that may not be a good question, depending on how much exercise you do, right? But even in here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, Timothy said, he says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. See, physical exercise only helps you in the present life, doesn't it? It's good, it's important, yes, but it won't help you in the future. So if you're spending way too much time on your physical life, he says you got to change your value system here. Yes, stay healthy, but he says there's something more important, and that is the good fight of faith in Jesus. And when we live, and we do live, surrounded by faithless people, right? And where our faith is being challenged on a regular basis, we need to work at knowing what God's word says, to stand firm against the temptations of sin, and to hold our ground when God's truth is challenged, and to remain true even if we are persecuted. Which is what Paul is working toward here in chapter 6. Reading the Word of God, of course, knowing God through prayer are essential. They're the best exercises you and I can be involved in, and even better when we do it as a group of people. We need each other to keep us accountable. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, when you made your good confession. So it's a reminder to Timothy that of something that happened in his past, of when he expressed his faith, and it's also something he needs to continue to do, as we do. So he says, express your faith, first of all, to your fellow believers. Because this is what he's actually talking about when he says your good confession. It could be either two things. When he was ordained, when they laid hands on him. But I think, and most people believe, it probably refers to his public testimony at his baptism. When he stood before a group of people and professed his faith in Jesus Christ, his good confession that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I want to live for him in front of this group of people, And you do that in many times, but probably referring to his baptism at that time. And Paul says, don't stop professing your faith to other believers. Keep talking to other believers about your faith, about what it means to live by faith, encourage each other in the faith by getting together, by talking about our faith, the things we struggle with, the doubts, the hurts. He says, get together with others. Be encouraged that way. Build each other up that way. A few weeks ago, I encouraged you to write out your story. And a few of you have done that. And many more can do that. Hint, hint, hint. I wrote my story out. It's on the back table if you want a copy of my story. And I used Galatians 1 as a framework. You can write it any way you want. But that was just a tool just to help you write out your story. I'd love to hear your story. Other people would love to hear your story. So if I can encourage you to write out your story, it's a great exercise just to do. But we need to be encouraged together. We need to be to know that there's others with us in this struggle, because we all struggle with discouragement and assurance of God's presence in our life at different times. And we need fellowship to constantly be encouraged in our walks with God. And not just to express our faith to other believers, but as Paul points out here, to those even, so the other extreme, even to those who have power to hurt us. He says, keep the good confession like Jesus, who boldly stood before Pilate. So how did Jesus keep the good confession? Well, when you think about his, so this is John 18 and 19, we're not going to go there, but I think we're all familiar with it. So what did Jesus do to Pilate? So he declared he believed in a greater and future king and kingdom that Pilate couldn't see, in spite of the fact that Pilate was a leader in the most powerful kingdom of the world at the time. He also declared, Jesus declared he believed he was the Messiah, and that he would rule over the very kingdom that Pilate had part in ruling at the time. That's pretty bold. He also declared his faith in God, in a future literal kingdom, and a future literal rule of himself, knowing he was going to suffer horribly in just hours. He knew all that. We don't have that knowledge. Jesus made that declaration knowing that this is where this was going. That's the example Jesus left for us. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy. You need to be prepared for that. You need to be prepared, because this is coming down the pipe. Because in less than 3 years, Paul's going to be arrested, and he's going to be awaiting his own death. And he writes 2 Timothy. And he says at the end of 2 Timothy, I have fought the fight. I have finished. I'm in jail. So 1 Timothy, Paul's not in jail. 2 Timothy, Paul's in jail, awaiting his own death sentence. And so 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, do not be ashamed of me or of the gospel, because you could end up where I am. And actually, if you read the end of Hebrews 13, Timothy did spend time in jail. He actually did spend some time in jail for the gospel, but he was released. So who are the kinds of people in our own life who may have the authority to give us a hard time for our faith? Well, our employers can. Family can. People in politics can. They can all, and some of them don't have to be in those positions. They just feel they have that over us anyway, because they're the majority and we're the minority, right? So they feel that they have a right to give us a hard time, because so many people don't believe what we believe. So there's this inerrant almost like a anyway, a false sense of authority based on majority, that they feel that they can abuse us because everybody else is practically against us. But it's also an abuse of power that they'll all have to answer for one day. Whether they're in a legal position or not, they will all have to answer to God for. And so that's why we can stand up to them, because they are going to have to answer to God for it. We are in the right. We are with Jesus. We know Jesus is going to return. He is king, and they will all bend their knee to him one day. And then how long do we have to do this for? How long do we have to endure? Oh, obviously we endure until Jesus returns. Right? Verse 14, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. So Paul truly believed that Jesus would return in his lifetime. When you read his letters, he believed Jesus would return in his lifetime. Because he doesn't even give Timothy the option. He says, when Jesus returns or when you die. He just says, when Jesus returns. Because Paul had this great faith that Jesus would return in his own lifetime. So Paul obviously believed Jesus' return is a guaranteed thing. Amen? Amen. It is. It's a guaranteed thing. And there are two different words you can use for appearing. And the word Paul chooses to use here is the word we get for epiphany. Right? Oh, I had an epiphany. I had an appearing. I had a light bulb moment. Right? Okay? And in Paul's day, the word epiphany was used to describe the emperor when he made a public appearance in all his regalia. You get what Paul's saying? Jesus' public appearance in all power and all glory. This is treasonous talk in his day, because the emperor is this guy. He's God, right? The emperor of Rome was considered a god, and for Paul to say this was probably why he got arrested. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. Right? It'll be on Facebook. It'll be on every... Is it not interesting that we live in an age where you can see anything going on in the world now as it's happening? And so now we understand verses like this a little more clearer. And now we see the possibility of why and how this could happen in our day. And when he visibly returns, Revelation 19 says, coming on a white horse, he will depose all so-called earthly lords. And for Paul to write down God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, they probably whispered that when they read it out loud, right? You know, behind closed doors. But this is a public document that would have been shared around and that would have been read. And the emperor, who is deemed as a god and the god of all gods, I mean, this is what they said about the emperor. He's the god of all gods. And Paul says, no. God alone is the true God, and his son, Jesus Christ, the true king. And, of course, Philippians 2 is another letter that would have been publicly read. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And even though right now God is unapproachable in the sense that we can't see him, we look forward to the day, Paul says, when he will be accessible and will grant us immortality forever. And only God can give us eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul encourages all believers with these words that persecution is going to come. But there is a greater future kingdom that you and I put our hope in, and a greater, loving, wonderful king whom we will serve forever under his safe and glorious rule. So to have placed our faith in Jesus gives us eternal life now. The assurance that all the promises of God are going to come true. And so Paul encourages us. He says, take hold of it. He says, grab onto it and cling to these promises, especially during times of trials and when we might be suffering for the gospel. And we can, he says, endure till the end, because we know Jesus will return to rule, and we will serve him and enjoy him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these encouraging words and a good reminder, especially today as we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. I don't think we're much farther behind, Lord, looking at just the changes in our own country in the last 10, 15 years. The opinion, the feeling toward moral values and Jesus are getting lower and lower, and people are not open to hearing about these things. Lord, we thank you that we still have these freedoms. May we exercise these freedoms wisely, with grace, to showing our own country what a difference it makes to have the knowledge of eternal life. And the desire to share that with others, Lord. Help us to do that, because so many people are pursuing things that will not satisfy. And we can help them and point them in the right direction. May we do so. May we take advantage of the freedom we have and share Jesus as long as we can. Looking forward to that day when we will be in his presence forever. In spite of anything we might experience in a negative way here, we have a great future and a long future waiting for us. And may these things, may we cling, take hold of these things that are so precious to us, so that we can get through each and every day in case it's not easy to do that. So we thank you for these great promises that we have, because we have eternal life. In Jesus Christ, his name, amen. I invite